The first part of chapter 58 of Isaiah is God's rebuke for false fasting, false religious rituals. And the thing that made them false was seeking their own pleasure and oppressing the people around them, their own workers. So in the verses that we're going to read, God begins to speak of the fast that brings him pleasure. Verse 6 down through verse 12. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Amen. And especially as we look to God for understanding those words in verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? Before us in these verses is a test of religion for church people, for religious people, for people like us who are interested in God and what he has to say. God began this chapter, as I said, telling Isaiah to preach about the transgression of people who are surprisingly pious. They are those who make a practice of seeking God every day. They delight in Bible knowledge. They draw near through the means of grace, and they desire God's presence. And at a time in the history of the world when Baal worship and the worship of Molech had corrupted many, and at a time when God said that he was going to punish the nation of Judah for those sins, having held his peace for a long time, the presence of some God-fearers must have seemed like a great thing. But though they were fasting and praying, God was saying, this is unacceptable. Fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard on high. And what was the problem? They were seeking their own pleasure in their religious activities rather than pleasing God. And sanctimoniously, although they said they loved God, they did not love their neighbor. They oppressed their neighbors. Let's understand that this Christian religion can look very healthy on the outside, but be septic on the inside. The test of a genuine relationship with God is going to be whether we take genuine care of people. Beloved, let's choose what God chooses. The religion that God approves beautifies the gospel by showing mercy to the suffering. God wants us to be like him in the way that we give people liberty and by the way that we show compassion to others. Then God promises he's going to come to us and give us blessings. So first, we need to set the oppressed at liberty. Set the oppressed at liberty. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Speech from God about bonds is talking about the cultural obligation to make a just society. True believers need to reclaim the concept of a just society who have made their churches into everything about politics and social justice issues. Sadly, most religious leaders who are focused on social issues give no evidence of true conversion, and they approve of people who break God's law. Christians may not be able to transform their nation in every generation. You know that Christians are sojourners here on earth. We have no lasting country. But you also know that the gospel is about salvation from sin and wrath. And God is not primarily interested in delivering people from limitations or inequity, but rather in delivering people from sin. And he can't be all about delivering them from inequity because this is a fallen world and there will always be more or less of it. Some Christians have spent their lives trying to redeem the culture for Christ, and yet the church's great commission is to make disciples of the nations. Nevertheless, the church ought to reclaim her testimony that Christ is King both of church and the nations. And though these authority structures are operating differently and they don't mix, nations still answer to the king's authority. And if they do not, they get judged and replaced. Christ's kingdom, whether it's small or large in a nation, is going to have an influence on society. According to our abilities, then, and whatever our spheres of life, we Christians have a responsibility to loose the bonds of wickedness and to break the yoke of oppression. Let's talk about a yoke. Some of you remember your father or your grandfather plowing his field with horses who are harnessed to a plow. A yoke is a similar thing to a harness. Kids, for most of the history of the world, if you wanted to pull something heavy or if you needed to plow a field, you had to put a carved wooden yoke over the neck of your oxen, and with their strength you could pull your load or your plow. You may remember reading about Almanzo Wilder in the Little House books and how he had his first yoke of oxen that he trained. Well, that's what they were for. Now, pulling under a yoke is just fine for oxen. In fact, they might even enjoy it. But humans who labor under a yoke are enslaved. So a yoke is a metaphor for institutionalized wickedness that habitually wrongs people by taking away their liberty. God intended people to be free. But the freedom that helps people is not freedom from God's law, but adherence to it. And so Christians can never get behind political organizations or philosophies that acknowledge only self-authority and self-rule because we were created to live under the authority of King Jesus. It's not accidental that the Ten Commandments, which are the law of God, begin with a statement about the liberty that God graciously gave through blood redemption. And that statement is, I am the Lord thy God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's Exodus 20, verse 2. Therefore, there's this inescapable relationship between God's law and liberty. Now, let's look at the terms that God uses here. First, to loose the bonds of wickedness. That's abolishing whatever keeps people enslaved or whatever prevents them from knowing the true God or from keeping his law. Wickedness is sin that takes advantage of people. Loosing bonds is doing something that allows others to receive mercy. And now, we use the term mercy a lot, but you might not know what it means. Well, what is mercy? A person receives mercy when he or she is relieved of misery by someone else's intervention. And likewise, you show mercy when you're the one who intervenes to release someone from misery. God's salvation to us is merciful because God has released us from sin's misery. Abolition, or setting the black slaves free, was an act of mercy because of their misery. We all have a responsibility to bring mercy into the lives of the miserable according to our places. If you are a teacher, your compassion, your godly example, your listening ear, your careful instruction is going to go miles in freeing children from the fetters that are being formed by their social media accounts, by electronics, by their miserable home life. A senator has great responsibility as a legislator to make laws that release people from misery. And you and I, though not in that position, we have our neighbors, we have our jobs, we have our mission fields, and we have our families to release from misery by guaranteeing their liberty. So next he says that we are to undo the straps of the yoke. So now he introduces that yoke that I described to you. And this causes to think about people being used like animals. In a film I once saw about the killing fields of Cambodia, I saw one of those scenes in which men were harnessed under a yoke meant for oxen, and they had to pull it to plow a field. The men were being treated like animals. And so to undo the straps of a yoke is to set people free from whatever makes them, treats them like an animal, whatever's dehumanizing. If we were in a place where we saw children rummaging through trash to find scraps of food, where they were wearing rags and filthy, we would feed and clothe them and give them water and shelter and whatever they needed. One of the things that makes us human is to be workers, because God is a worker. And so in our cultural context, providing jobs for people, especially men, is humanizing. Another way to release people from the misery of being treated like animals is to provide good medicine for them. When a Christian doctor releases his patients from lice and cancer and cataracts, he's restoring the liberty of a person yoked under the miseries that Satan ultimately brought into the world through sin. So medical missions is legitimate missions. After this, the religion that God chooses is to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. To break the yoke means to render it unusable to the enemy. Let's take hunger, for example. If a person were hungry, they could reason that God didn't care for them. And that's a belief that would not be true, but it would play right into the hands of Satan, who is both God's enemy and man's enemy. And if that hungry person began to grumble, and to blaspheme, well, that would play into Satan's purpose, because Satan wants people to denigrate God's name and to blaspheme him. But if God kept sending that person food through the hands of people, other people, that person could have no complaint. The yoke of Satan would be unusable. So Christians, when you see someone who is crushed under the weight of life, when you see someone who's troubled by miseries, and even if their miseries are self-inflicted, ask yourself, how can I set this person free and make sure they never get re-yoked? How can I, as an individual, and how can we, the church, break this yoke? One way to do it, it's just one way, is maintaining a gospel ministry in our community. The ministry of the gospel makes Satan's lies unusable. A minister speaks God's truth, and that truth reverses and abolishes the lies that say, you people are really animals, you're made out of evolution. Or lies that say there is no God, or if there is, he doesn't care about you. Through his word, God frees us from the lies that life is meaningless and hopeless and that joy and forgiveness cannot be had. You will know the truth, Jesus said in John 8, and the truth will set you free. And so the minister is a servant to tell God's story again and again, how God mercifully acted for sinners who were fettered to their sin, who were used by cruel masters, and who set them free through the death of his son on the cross. And the minister then urges them, as I urge you, to believe in Christ so that you will be free. So choose what God chooses. Set the oppressed at liberty. Now, secondly, God wants us to show mercy by having compassion on the needy. Compassion on the needy. If the first of the ways of showing mercy were liberty, setting people free, the second is showing compassion on the needy. Verse 7, is it not, and he means here the fast or the religious activity that he approves, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Well, whereas verse 6 was about cultural things, this one is about people who are so close you can touch them. Compassion manifests first of all by sharing your bread with the hungry. God is talking about personal involvement and not just letting other people or the state do it. If you have some points that you've accrued down at Family Market, you can donate them to the Ministerial Alliance Food Pantry and put food in someone else's basket. Or the Mercy Fund that we have here at the church should be exhausted every year on some kind of mercy, replenished and exhausted again. Our church needs help providing occasional in-person service at the pantry food days. Can you help? There are many poor people in our county. One of the things that we can do if we have hired farm workers is to increase their salaries, or at the end of the year to cut them a dividend out of the profits. Now, although we have our poor, we really don't have anyone who is destitute. However, let us hear what God is saying, because the days when that kind of hunger could arise, those days may be coming. We may be facing a hungry future. If you go to Lebanon, which was once a very wealthy and prosperous country, you will find many, many poor. Their government spent more money than it could collect in revenue. They inflated their currency, and the rich who could leave fled, and they left everyone else in desperate, desperate times. They have to walk many miles. They have to stand in line in food lines to put some soup inside a cut-off shampoo container because there are no other containers. Let's share our bread with people here at home and overseas, and let's prepare for the day when people here are truly hungry, and then share your bread. Now, a second part of compassion is to bring the homeless poor into your house. Provide some kind of shelter. Bring them indoors. Christians should foster children if they can, because those children are effectively homeless. I heard about a Christian family lately who became legal guardians for a teenager who was just dropped off at their door when his mother said that she would not keep him anymore. Well, what they did is they took him in. They gave him a bedroom and made him part of the family. Churches I know in Colorado support the Homeless Rescue Mission, which is going to give shelter to the homeless, which will help them find jobs if they are willing, and will put them into regular housing. They, the churches, are obeying this precept. Next, when you see the naked, cover him. We live in a time when clothes are cheap and abundant and durable. We know what to do if anyone needs clothes. Furthermore, the compassion that God approves is not to hide yourself from your own flesh. The opposite of hide is reveal. In other words, make a personal appearance with the members of your own household. Relieve the misery at home. We've all heard about how the cobbler's children have no shoes, or how the farrier's horse goes unshod. Well, may it never be that we are like the pastor who is so caught up in his ministry to outsiders and missions and mercy ministry that one of us neglects a wife, a husband, a child, or the aging parents in our own house. Let none of us be like the pastor's family whose children resented him because he neglected them. Let's not be like the couple who is so engaged in trying to get other people to adopt children that they neglected their own adopted children. Take care of your own people. This, God says, is true religion. Recall what James, the Lord's brother, says in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, I'm repeating it, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Or you recall John in 1 John, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, and by this we know love, and know that we have eternal life abiding in us. Whoever has the world's goods, John says, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3. Now there is a caveat, there's an exception, there's this possibility. An unbeliever now can be a do-gooder towards the poor without true religion. Like Christ says on the day of his coming, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? But he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's Matthew 7. Listen, Muslims have outreach centers to the poor. Liberal churches give away food and have food pantries and clothes giveaways. Those are mighty works. Yet without faith in the Jesus presented in the Bible as the atoning sacrifice for sin, these are no evidence of the true religion. But true religion can never just ignore mercy to the poor. You know this from James. Faith without the works is dead. Those who truly know God show their faith by their works. So how does your religion measure up? When was the last time you were inconvenienced by ministering to the needy? Does your mercy and your compassion adorn and beautify the gospel by relieving suffering? Or are you blind to the misery of others? Brothers and sisters, we have much to repent of. If we are not often inconvenienced by our personal ministry to the needy, we are breaking many of God's laws, including his commandment against coveting and stealing and taking his name in vain. If God is making you aware of your failure in this area, and if you truly love God, then repent and choose what God chooses. Now, as I move on, I want to remind you that in the earlier part of this chapter, the pious people were complaining that God did not hear their prayers. Like in verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Religion left them feeling as if their needs were unmet. And from God's perspective, their needs could not be met because of the oppressive quality of their fasting. But, he says, if they do choose what God chooses, he promises to come meet their needs. Indeed, here now, in these next verses, begin the promises of blessing for this obedience. When we consider the blessings and remember that God's servant did the work of delivering those blessings from heaven to believers, indeed, even giving us Sabbath rest with our God in the new heavens and new earth, we ought to get excited because there is this organic connection between salvation now and heaven then. And we sometimes wonder what heaven is going to be like. And I suppose you could start by saying it's a place where your needs will be met. So what blessings does our Savior give? First, he gives light. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Perhaps you stood in the heat of a dusty summer when the rain started to break forth from the clouds and roared down upon the earth. Perhaps you've seen waters that were pent up behind a dam come rushing out when the dam gave way. Or maybe you've watched geysers of lava go spilling over the rim of the crater. God's goodness is pent up like that. It is ready to break forth and go rushing to meet you. The dawn begins a new day. So to have light like the dawn is to have a new beginning. The light is that element that chases away the darkness. And thus light brings clarity and purpose and guidance. It shows the way and the direction. It chases out confusion and inertia that otherwise would not budge. When we have brought much misery upon ourselves, when we have spent whole nights in weeping because of how our sins have ruined us, how we need a new beginning. When we've tried to keep control of our lives and not permitted God to have his way with us, when we have not submitted to the rule of Christ in us, we have heaped the consequences of sin on ourselves. How miserable we are. Oh, the misery. The whole world goes black for us, and how much confusion we have. But if we turn back to him, he will give a new beginning. He will give light like the dawn. God also gives healing. There in verse 8 again, and your healing shall spring up speedily. God means to put soundness back into your bodies and into your souls. Sins leave mental wounds and they leave relationship wounds. But believing God and putting your faith into action to relieve the pains of others will restore you to wholeness. So you know what to do. If you are grumbling inside about how things are going, and if you are miserable because you need help and no one seems to notice, then the therapy you need is to go serve someone else. I know it seems counterintuitive, but God says if you do, your restoration to health will spring up immediately. It shall spring up speedily. Before you know it, skin will have closed over your wounds. And your mind and your body and your relationships will turn healthy. But this is not all of God's blessings, because believers also find that God will meet their need for security. There are so many things that present dangers. The less people know God, the uglier and the more unstoppable life's dangers seem to loom until people become completely preoccupied with them. All of us do need security, that's true, and heaven shall provide it. Yet heaven is tethered to the lives of believers now. And so God says in verse 8, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is an allusion to God with Israel on Israel's way to the promised land, where his glory was seen in that glory cloud that went before them. And the scriptures say it was Yahweh, or the glory cloud, or the angel of the Lord, different terms for the same reality, which is God's protecting presence. People are going to tell you and I, and our minds naturally gravitate this way, that safety is found in something we can do, self-reliance, or in total control by the government. Others will say safety is in having our ideas go undisturbed by countervailing narratives. But the real safety is in righteousness and in the presence of God, not in medicine, not in national defenses, but in righteousness. Your righteousness shall go before you. Now, if we were looking at this verse through a prism, and if you held the prism one way, you would see that God is his people's righteousness. More exactly, Christ is their righteousness. And his righteousness, which has met the standard of God's law and thus obtained the blessings of heaven, well, God imputes that righteousness to sinners who believe on him. And then if you turn the prism One other way, you see that when God says, your righteousness shall go before you, he means our righteousness, yours personally. That's because his grace transforms the lives of sinners from the inside out, and as the Holy Spirit dwells in us and enables us to do righteous deeds in the eyes of the Lord, we do what's righteous out of love for him. Remember what Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is armor for the Christian. People want to be armored up against dangers. They want to be armored against diseases, fine. But the real danger is in having no armor against the real guilt of sin. The real danger is being found unjustified and unrighteous in the judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You know where to find protection. Abraham believed God, Romans 4, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You believe God too. You do it too, and God will count you righteous. And even now we have not exhausted all the blessings. And then what need of yours will be met? This is the last one for this morning. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. He is saying that your prayers will be heard. Even more astonishing, the Lord himself will come and be present with you in your prayers. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. No longer alienated and separated from God, you will have the fellowship and the communion of the Almighty. And it's there in his reply, here I am. This is an astonishing thing for God to say, because servants replied to their masters with those words, here I am. It was a reply that signaled the servant's wholehearted willingness to do the master's bidding. Here are two examples of this phrase. In Genesis 2:21, God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, and he, a mere man, said to God, here I am. In other words, I'm your servant. I stand ready to do your bidding. Or, again, in 1 Samuel 3, the boy Samuel, who was raised by God's voice in the middle of the night, said, here I am. Now, this is profound. Because false religion in Isaiah's day or in our day always wants to make God into the servant of man. And God absolutely will not be bidden by mere men and women, by sinners who want to fulfill their idolatrous and self-serving desires. God will not be bidden. But in an astonishing turn, that same God, when those sinners are saved by the blood of the Lamb and have adorned the gospel by showing mercy to others, when they cry to him in prayer, he will say to them, here I am. Remember the humility of God, how God the Son took the form of a servant. Let the profundity of God's grace in this guide you in your private prayers. Let it guide your steps to midweek prayer meeting with the highest of expectations. God said, those who honor me, I will honor. Oh, beloved, honor him. And he will reply to your prayers with, here I am. Let's pray. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us for the times we have been hypocritical in our worship and in any religiosity that we have been practicing, where we have not cared for the poor, the blind, the needy, the lame, when we have not followed our Lord's example or precept in this. We pray that you would help us to be cognizant, able to perceive people's needs, to look around our own community and further afield now that we have things like the internet that shows us people who are suffering, who lack even the basic goods. Help us then to have hearts full of willing love. And we remember Jesus Christ, who made himself a servant, how he knelt with basin and water and towel, and washed his disciples' feet, and showed us and told his disciples that he was giving us an example, and how he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We want to be heard by you when we pray. Oh, answer our prayers, we pray, in Christ's name. Help us to be diligent in them, not to forget that you desire us to speak to you, and that you have given us this promise. And in this promise, then, being conscious of it, holding it before our minds, draw us on to prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.